Righto, so we're in Revelation chapter 1 again today, and this morning we'll be reading verses 4 to 8. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Last week in London, a prince was born, if you follow any of the news. Prince Louis Arthur Charles of Cambridge is his title and name. Joyous news, not just to the parents of the child, but to many who are under the rule of the British throne, part of the Commonwealth. Not all people, obviously. There's quite a few Republicans aren't very impressed about the whole thing. But to many people around the world, it's joyous news. A prince is born. And, of course, this prince is not very likely to become king one day. He's fifth in line to the British throne. But nevertheless, he's a prince, and a prince is born. Joyous news. Well, there's a prince we're going to be looking at today, a different prince, a prince who was born also, born into this world 2 millennia ago, yet he still lives today, a prince who even now sits on his throne in heaven, yet will soon come to take his throne upon earth. He is a prince that has no equal. His might, his dominion, his glory surpasses any other king that ever has been or ever will be. Every other king must bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord. He's not merely a prince among the kings of the earth, but in the fifth verse we read there, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. His name is the name that is above every other name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great prince that we yield ourselves to in worship and service. Now, as we saw last week in our introductory sermon, this book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, is an unveiling. The unveiling of, as it says, things which must shortly come to pass. And it brings to completion the special revelation that we call the Word of God, the canon of Scripture. And it shows us how this age and this world will come to an end. It shows us of the coming kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. Reveals to us how this present struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light will finally end, and how the forces of evil will be eternally destroyed. It reveals these things that must shortly come to pass. But if we were to designate one primary theme of this book, to which all other themes point to, it is the glory and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book about a king, and it's a book about kingdoms, and it's about his kingdom. And so it's not so much a book of events and happenings, but it's a book of a person. A person. It's Jesus Christ. And so this first chapter lays the foundation and sets the scene for the rest of the book. I think if we can really get hold of and grasp the message in chapter 1, it will help us to understand what we read in the following chapters. And I really think a lot of people skim through these opening verses in chapter 1, or even skip them all together, and they want to jump into maybe chapter 6 and the four horsemen. Let's get into that sort of stuff, and we'll just dispense with these opening chapters. But I think in doing that, they really miss the big picture. They miss the forest for the trees and all those things. This really is so vital as we lay the foundation for the book. And so in these verses that we're studying today, John shows us that the Revelation, the book of Revelation, is first and foremost a letter. And as such, he begins with a salutation to the recipients before breaking into praise for its author. So we'll look first of all at the epistolary salutation to the seven churches in verses 4 and 5. Epistolary, it's a letter. It's to do with a letter. And so in verse 4, he says who he is. Again, it's John here. And this is the second of three uses of his name recorded in this first chapter of Revelation. He's making it clear just who is penning these words. And he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, in verse 11, which will come to you subsequently in subsequent weeks. It names the locations of those seven churches and the different cities there. But they're in Asia. Asia here refers to Asia Minor, which encompassed the provinces of Phrygia, Mysia, Caria, and Lydia. It's a Roman proconsul there, Asia Minor, or Lesser Asia. And so it's to churches. And I would just also point out here in passing that it's churches plural, because you find that this word church is misused by a lot of people, even today, and they use the word church to refer to a region. And so they talk about the church in Australia, and what they mean is all the churches in Australia. Oh, well, why don't they say the churches? And they talk about the churches of a region in saying the church of this place or that place. But the Bible never uses the word church in that way. It refers to the assembly. And if it doesn't assemble, it's not an assembly. And so hence the church is plural. And so he addresses it to these seven churches. And it's very interesting, and I don't think it's by accident, that Paul also, by inspiration, wrote letters to seven different churches. Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. And out of those seven that Paul wrote to and that John wrote to, there's only one church that both of them wrote to. It's the church at Ephesus. And that church was founded by Paul, and it said that John later on pastored there, that church at Ephesus that they both wrote to. And so there's how many churches? There's seven churches. And this is the first of 54 occurrences of the number seven in Revelation, which is more than in all the rest of the New Testament combined. 54 times you have the number seven. It's a book of sevens. And what is seven? Well, seven is the number of divine perfection, the number of divine fullness and completion. Very fitting that this is a book of sevens because it completes and concludes the canon of divinely inspired scripture. It perfects the book as it closes it off. Now, why seven churches? Why not eight or six or whatever? Because there would have been other churches in Asia at this time. Certainly there was a church at Colossae, Hierapolis, and other places. Why did he just select these seven? Well, perhaps it was because there weren't any particular issues to address in those other churches, but I think it's mainly to retain the sevenness of the book, the sevenness, all these sevens and so on. So Revelation, it's written to seven literal churches in John's day, but there's a broader understanding and application we can make. It's seven, remember it's completeness and fullness and perfection here, and we can understand and apply these churches and the messages to them to churches in all times and places who share their various merits and problems. And so we can learn much from what John wrote by inspiration to these seven churches. And then he says, grace be unto you and peace. Very common salutation in the apostolic letters. Paul would use his salutation. Peter would use it as well. And you find that grace and peace are always in this order. There's never peace and grace. No, it's grace and peace. Because there's no peace with God until the grace of God comes and is bestowed upon man. Then we can have peace with God and the peace of God and all those things. but he starts with grace and peace. And you think about maybe the situation of these churches and the people in them. The situation of John himself. He's in exile on Patmos for his testimony of the Lord Jesus. And these people in these churches are being persecuted. And he's writing in this book or this letter about the coming judgment upon the world and tribulation and all these things being poured out, the wrath of God and all these things upon the world. But in the beginning, he invokes God's all-sufficient grace. and his peace that passes all understanding to encourage them. You can still have grace and peace, even though you're being persecuted, even though there's tribulation. No, you can have grace and peace. That's a wonderful blessing we can have. And so, for the believer, Revelation isn't a book of terror or discouragement. It's a book of joy and expectant hope as we look to the Lord's return, as we look to his coming kingdom of righteousness and the new heaven and new earth. It's a book of grace and peace to us, but not to the wicked. No, it's a fearful book. And so we have that salutation there. But now what follows is the source of this blessing of grace and peace. Well, is it John giving the grace and peace, or where's it coming from? No, from. And here we have, he relates where this source is, and it's the triune God. And he describes each person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Spirit, and then God the Son. So first of all, we see God the Father from, as he says there in verse 4, him which is and which was and which is to come. And this is called, or this is a literary device called a periphrasis for the name of God. It's a roundabout way of describing something. Instead of saying from God the Father, no, he says from him which is, which was, and which is to come. And what that describes is the name Jehovah. That's exactly what Jehovah means, the self-existing, unchangeable one. It describes his eternity. He's from everlasting to everlasting, but he's also immutable. He's unchanging. What he always was, he always is, he always will be. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the God we serve. He's the same. And so it harkens back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Moses encounters the Lord, and the Lord appears to him in the burning bush. And the Lord, he tells Moses who he is, what his name is. And he says, I am that I am. Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. He's the I am. He's the eternal present, because he's outside of time. God, the eternal God, is eternally present. To him, the future is the present. To him, the past is the present, because he is I am that I am. Him which is, which was, and which is to come. That's the very meaning, the meaning of the name Jehovah. And so God exists outside the dimension of time. Every created being is constrained within these dimensions of time and space. We are confined within time. Everything is governed within time and space and these dimensions. But the uncreated eternal God inhabits eternity. And this is how he describes God the Father. And then he goes on and he says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And this is one of those sometimes difficult to understand things in Revelation, and how we can try and get our heads around these things, the different interpretations. Some say, well, they're spirits. Spirits are angels, and so this perhaps these are the angels that that cover the throne. Maybe the cherubim or seraphim, or whatever different spirit beings around the throne. But I don't believe that's the case. Now, it is true that in the New Testament, angels are called spirits, they're ministering spirits and so on. But in Revelation, they are never designated by the term spirit, but always angel, angelios, the Greek word. And there are even references to seven angels, frequent references to seven angels in Revelation, yet they're always angels, not seven spirits. Okay, and so, furthermore, angels are not to be invoked for grace and peace, nor do they communicate it. So whoever these seven spirits are, John is invoking grace and peace from them, and they're giving grace and peace to Christians. Angels don't do that. Only God does that. And it would be incongruous for angels to be placed between God the Father and God the Son on the same level as them in a book that expressly forbids angel worship. So we have God the Father that we've looked at. And when you come to verse 5 from Jesus Christ, it would not make sense for angels to be placed between these two persons of the Godhead. And so I believe it's talking about God the Holy Spirit. So is God the Holy Spirit seven spirits, or is he one spirit? No, he's one spirit. He's one person. the third person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. So there's only one Holy Spirit, yet the seven points to the fullness of his glory and power, as well as his offices, gifts, and graces. And you find this these seven spirits referred to in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6. So it's a recurring reference to the sevenfold spirit of the Lord. There may be an allusion here, the seven spirits, to the seven virtues or characteristics of the Spirit in Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So there's the Spirit one. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is talking about the Spirit that's upon the Messiah. So there's that perhaps is a cross-reference there, Isaiah 11 and verse 2. But I believe it's talking about the fullness of the Spirit, his perfection, his gifts and his graces and all those things associated with that number seven in the Holy Spirit. And then you come to verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, and from Jesus Christ. And here we have the second person of the Trinity. And it goes on to describe Jesus Christ, just as it described God the Father, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And a threefold description which correlate with his three offices as prophet, priest and king. And it all lines up perfectly. And so you see he's a faithful witness. This is Christ as the prophet, our prophet. And he is a faithful witness. And that was a purpose he even came into the world. He said before Pilate in John 18 verse 37, Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest I'm a king." And then he said this, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Why did Jesus come into the world? Yes, to save sinners. Yes, to seek and to save that which is lost. But he came that he should bear witness unto the truth. And that's what he did. He taught the truth. But not only did he teach the truth, in John 14, verse 6, he is the truth. He is the way, the truth, the life. His very person is truth. He doesn't just deliver it. And you think of being the faithful and true witness that Jesus is. How many faithful witnesses are there in this world that we can trust 100% that this person or this organization, they're going to tell me the truth without any error? Well, I don't know of any of them. There's no completely trustworthy witness in this world. In fact, this world is full of liars, full of false witnesses. Last year, a survey was done of Australians, and they wanted to know, ask Australians, what was their most trusted news source? And the ABC News was the most trusted news source amongst Australians. 59% said they trusted the ABC, which is actually down from, I think, about 69% a few years earlier, which is, you know, it's good, less people are trusting it. But that's a lot of people trusting what the ABC is telling them. And I don't trust the ABC one bit. I don't trust what they say. They've got an agenda. They're pushing an agenda, a socialist, sodomite, anti-Christian agenda. And, I mean, you know what the ABC stands for, anything but Christian. Anything but Christian. It doesn't matter how perverse or abominable or how false it is, they'll promote it. They'll promote it. But Christian? No, that we will not tolerate that. There's no tolerance for Christianity. They're not faithful witnesses. And some people believe what they read in the newspapers. And you're a fool if you believe what you read in the newspapers. You know, there's no such thing as unbiased reporting. Everyone's pushing an agenda. Everyone has their slant they put on things. Everyone, there's no such thing as just unbiased and neutrality. They're going to bring their worldview to it. I'm not unbiased. I have a worldview, a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview that I'm going to interpret everything I hear and see through. And I'm not pretending that I'm unbiased. These newspapers, the only thing I believe in newspaper is fish and chips. That's about it. And even that I take with a grain of salt. And, you know, you just got to, they're not faithful witnesses. But Jesus is the faithful witness. That means you can trust every word that he says, every word. He never spake one thing that was false or that was a lie. And so what things that Jesus said that we can trust? When he said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life," you can trust that. You can take that 100%. You can trust your soul to him that if you believe on him, you have everlasting life. When he said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That's a faithful testimony from the faithful witness. When he said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world," that's a faithful witness. And when he said in John 14, verse 3, "I will come again," that's faithful. You can trust that 100%. There is no doubt he will come again because he is the faithful witness. He's not only a faithful witness, he's the first begotten from the dead. And so we've seen Christ as a prophet. This is Christ as the high priest in his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And so what does it mean, first begotten or firstborn from the dead? Well, it's the idea that, well, first of all, he was not the first to rise from the dead. We know that there's other people who rose from the dead. He raised people from the dead like Lazarus. But he was the first to rise again from the dead, never to die again. You know, Lazarus died again, and those other people that were raised up, they died again, but Jesus was the first to rise, never to die again. In Acts 26, verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. There's this idea, the firstborn from the dead. But he was also the first to rise from the dead by his own power. By his own power, he said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he spake of the temple of his body. "I will raise it up." And he said in John chapter 10, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." And he did raise himself from the dead. And so he's the first begotten from the dead. He's, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it speaks of this idea of the first fruits of them that slept. And so, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. It goes back to the idea of the harvest. And the very first of the harvest was the first fruits. And the first fruits was the promise of the rest of the harvest that was to come. And Christ is like that first, the first part of that harvest, the promise of the resurrection of all those who were his. He is that pledge and assurance of that. And firstborn or first begotten is also a title of preeminence and authority. Remember, firstborn does not necessarily mean literally that person was even born, let alone was born first. So you think of perhaps Joseph. Joseph was not the firstborn of Jacob, yet he had that position of the firstborn. So we need to think of it as a title and as a position. He is exalted as a firstborn. You'll come up against the JWs and others who want to say, well, Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. So there you go, he was born. And no, well, it's a position, it's a title. Okay, and so he has the preeminence of all things. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then it goes on, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. There's Christ in his office as king. And so prince there means ruler. He is the ruler over all these other kings. And now, you remember back in the temptation of Christ, as when Jesus began his ministry, the devil tempted him in the wilderness. And part of that temptation was that the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." He could have had dominion over all the kingdoms of the world right then if he had worshipped the devil. But he didn't. He didn't take the easy way to become king. He won this authority by his righteous life, his atoning death. He did it through in God's way, by living a righteous life, by dying and by raising from the dead. And so now, because of what he did, now he has earned that place and that position is given to him, Philippians 2 verse 9. Wherefore, because he's done all this, he's humbled himself, he became obedient even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, etc., every knee should bow. So because he's done that, God has highly exalted him. He's given him that position. And so he is the prince of all the kings of the earth. All kings and rulers of this world are even right now, presently, under his governance. He is the king of all kings in this world because he is God. He is sovereign. They derive their authority from him. They have their power and wrath restrained by him. He is ultimately in control. His providential hand is in control of all these things. Nebuchadnezzar had a stark reminder of that when his heart was lifted up. God taught him a lesson that no, God rules. God is in control of the kingdoms. Pilate had to be instructed a little bit on that when Jesus said in John 19:11 to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." You think you got this position by your own strength or merits? God puts you here, Pilate, as he puts every authority in place. The powers that be are ordained of God. Proverbs 21 verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Okay, so even now, but there's a future rule. At his coming, as Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." He will literally reign. And all the kings of this world will literally bow the knee before him and pay him tribute. And so he is king. And it's a good reminder to us. He is king of all. He is king of kings and so on. But he is, if you're a Christian, he is your king personally. And we must always remember that Jesus is not only our Saviour, but he is also our sovereign. He's been exalted to be a prince and a saviour. Acts 5:31. People like to, they want a saviour. They want to be delivered from hell, and they want a place in heaven. They want that saviour, but they don't want a king to reign over them. They don't want to submit themselves as slaves to Jesus Christ, but that is the only way. He must be your Lord. And so he's the prince of the kings of the earth. And so we see that salutation there as he opens the letter. And really, this last sentence in verse 5, it would have been better if it had have been placed in the next verse, because it is really a new thought and division. And so this, from there, from unto to the end of verse 6, is the exultant dedication to the sovereign Christ. So from unto there, it leads into a doxology to Jesus Christ. He's just started talking about Jesus, and it's like he just can't hold back, and he breaks into this paean of praise to the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Unto him that loved us, there is no greater love than the love of God that sent Christ to die for sinful man." John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Any love you can think of, even the greatest love that might have been shown by one person to another, it just pales to insignificance compared with the love of Christ for sinful men. In Romans chapter 5, it speaks about this, that he died not just for people who loved him, but for rebels, for sinners. In Romans 5 verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." If someone was a good person, someone might give their life for him. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He demonstrated the extent of his love. "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What love? The greatest love. Whitney Houston, she sang a song called "The Greatest Love of All." Remember that one? Well, it talked about the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. is the greatest love of all. That's how the lyrics go. And she says, if you can just love yourself, that's the greatest love of all. That's a lie of the devil. We should abhor ourselves. The greatest love of all is the love of God for sinners. And this is the Son of God who loved us. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Behold, what manner of love. What manner of love. And so he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Washed us. And this is the method. This is the only way that sins can be cleansed. There must be shedding of blood. Leviticus 17 verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. There has to be a blood sacrifice for sin to be atoned for and to be cleansed. That's why Cain's sacrifice was rejected. It was a bloodless sacrifice, the work of his hands. Abel's offering was accepted. It was a blood sacrifice. But many people follow Cain's footsteps. They bring the works of their hands. They don't want to go use the sacrifice that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood. They want to bring their works, their best efforts. They're rejected just as Cain was. Hebrews 9 verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. No forgiveness. There has to be blood. And so the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant emphatically showed that only the blood of an innocent can atone for the sins of the guilty. That spotless animal, that without blemish, innocent, and that could atone. And so Christ fulfilled all these types and shadows when he offered himself as the final and complete sacrifice for the sins of the world. And it had to be his shed blood. Christ couldn't have just died a bloodless death by hanging or stoning to death. He had to spill his blood. And so it's the blood that atones. In Acts 20 verse 28, it says, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about how we were redeemed, not with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And 1 John 1 verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It doesn't just cover our sins like the animal sacrifices, which had to be repeated year after year. No, this is a different sacrifice. It cleanses us from all sin. Or as he says, it washes us. This blood washes us from our sins. And I might also say this. In order to be washed from our sins requires us to acknowledge our sins. For a sinner to be washed in the blood, they have to acknowledge that they are sinners. There's no washing, there's no cleansing available to those who think they're already clean, which is most people in this world. You ask them, are you a good person? Well, yeah. Do you think you deserve to go to heaven? Well, yeah. Well, they're not going to be washed because they don't see any need for it. And just as a person having a bar of soap in their house is not going to be cleansed unless they apply that soap to themselves, the blood of Jesus is available to all people, but it has no effect until it's applied by repentance and faith. Have you come? Have you acknowledged your sin and you're deserving of the wrath of God? Have you come in repentance, acknowledging that Jesus is the only means of salvation? Have you come for cleansing and washing in his blood? And so he says there, as we continue into verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He's made us. It's not just that he cleansed us, and now that we're able to go to heaven, oh, he's done much more than that. He's cleansed us, but he's made us kings and priests. What a marvel that God would even just let us come to his kingdom and to be slaves and servants at his footstool and to be the lowest in his kingdom. That would be enough, wouldn't it? But just like the prodigal, who said, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to say, well, I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Let me be as one of thy hired servants. That was all he wanted, just to come back home. He didn't want any position or anything, but the Father didn't even let him finish. He didn't even let him finish. And when he saw him, he fell on his neck and he said, bring the best robe, put on the ring, put on the shoes, kill the fatted calf. Let's exalt him. And that's what the Father does for us. And Jesus has made us kings and priests. And it's all out of his love and his grace for undeserving sinners. And so believers will reign with Christ in his future kingdom on earth. The Christian and faithful Christians will be kings. And it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We shall also reign with him. Revelation 5, verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's where we will reign. When he comes as king, this will be in his earthly kingdom. And there will be different levels of authority, but we shall be kings. We shall reign. And Revelation 20, verse 6 as well. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Kings and priests. It was said that Queen Elizabeth, when she was growing up, even from a small child, she always knew, she was told that she would be a queen one day. But it wasn't the case with Victoria. Queen Victoria, they shielded her in her younger years from the fact that she would one day be the queen. They didn't want her to grow up spoiled. But one day, as a girl, as she got older, she was informed that she would become the Queen of England, the most powerful monarch in the world at that time. And she thought about that for a moment as she was told about that. And this is how she responded. She said, then I will be good. Then I will be good. And she understood, well, if I'm going to be a monarch one day, then I need to live a life that reflects that. And you know, if we're going to be kings and priests and rule with the Lord Jesus, what sort of life should we live today? It should be a life worthy of that calling. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And so we're called to be kings and priests. And what sort of a life should we live? We should live dignified, a life that reflect the King of Kings that we will reign with in that future day. Kings, and the believer is a priest with direct access to the throne of God. and so in the Old Covenant, the Jew had to go through that priest and had to bring his sacrifices, and he was a mediator between God and them. But with the new covenant, that's changed. Every believer has direct access to God, to that throne of grace. And we can offer up spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we're to do as priests and kings. And so he's made us these things. And then unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so eternal glory and dominion is to be rendered to him. It lines up a little bit with Jude 25. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Jude is sometimes called the vestibule to Revelation. It leads us into Revelation, and there's some similarities there. Dominion means rule, and shows the desire, particularly the desire of John, who's the penman here, that Christ's kingdom would indeed come. And he further says, Amen, means so be it. Let it be so. He assents to the truthfulness of all these things that he said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that, secondly there, the exultant dedication to the sovereign Christ. And we'll look thirdly in verses 7 and 8, the expectant proclamation of the second coming. You see the opening words of verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, what a word. And that word means look, or lo, and it's used 30 times in Revelation. This is a book of behold. He's trying to get people's attention. There's something important you need to know about, something important happening. There's an urgency here, behold. And so he calls us our attention to what? He cometh. He cometh. All the godly throughout all ages, and even the very creation itself yearns and groans for this event, the coming of the Lord. It talks about that in Romans 8, 22 and 23. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. That's only going to take place at the coming of the Lord. Groaning and yearning for that. It's the desire for of the godly throughout all ages. He's coming. He cometh. He even uses it, he speaks in the present tense. It's not like he will come or he's going to come. No, he cometh. This is how certain it is. And he cometh with what? With clouds. And clouds are frequently found in reference to Christ's coming. You find it all through both Old and New Testament, coming in the clouds. And the idea of clouds is very closely connected with the glory of the divine presence. Think at Mount Sinai, that great cloud on the mount as the presence of God descended there. You think of the dedication of the tabernacle and also the temple, and the cloud filled God's house so that they couldn't go in. What happened? God came there. It was a cloud, the cloud of his glory. The transfiguration on the mount, that cloud is the presence of God there on the mount, and the voice from heaven, there was a cloud. And so when Jesus is coming coming with clouds, it's again showing his deity, because that's the clouds of the divine presence, and he is God. He's coming with clouds. And it says furthermore, it says, and every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see. This is a visible coming. And this is refers not to the rapture, but to his glorious return at the end of the great tribulation. His return will be visible to all people. It will be unmistakable. You know, there's some people think that Jesus has already come back and he is ruling. And, you know, this is a lot of the cults, like the JWs, because they set dates and they said, well, Jesus was coming back at this certain time. And, of course, he didn't come back. So they had to say, well, he actually did come back. Nobody just realized it. Well, it's ridiculous. Every eye shall see him. Every eye. You won't have any doubts. And Acts chapter 1, remember how Jesus ascended to heaven? While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they just were standing there gaping at the scene of Jesus ascending. And these two men in white came and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The same manner. Just as he went up bodily, he went up visibly. In like manner, he's coming back bodily, he is coming back visibly. You won't miss it. And so every eye shall see him. It talks about those, they also which pierced him. And there's a clear allusion here to Zechariah 12 verse 10. It says that I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so this is certainly in John's mind as he writes these things. And this is the Jews. They got the Romans to pierce him, but they are guilty of his death and responsible for it. And so they're called them who they also which pierced him. And when he does come back, by that stage, at the end of the tribulation, Israel will have repented and believed on the Messiah. There'll be mourning of repentance and for their treatment of their Messiah, but they will receive him. They will turn to him. And so, you know, there's also a fascinating thing in the words of the Lord Jesus as he was before the Jews there being tried before the Jews in Mark chapter 14. And Jesus declared to them in Mark 14, 62, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." These are the people who basically delivered him to die, these Jewish authorities. He says, you're going to see me in my glory coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, he hasn't come back in the clouds of heaven yet, and those Jews are right now burning in torments in hell, but he says they are going to see him. And some way, somehow, hell perhaps is going to have a view of the coming Lord, the one that they spitefully rejected and killed. They will see him come back. They will see him. But it also says there, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. All kindreds, all people groups, all tribes shall wail, shall wail. It says in Matthew 24, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will mourn. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Fear. It even says the great men, even the chief captains, the kings of the earth, who all people bow to, they will hide themselves. They will wish the rocks would fall upon them when Jesus comes back to judge them. All these ungodly people who mock the Lord, who blaspheme his name, and there seem to be more and more of them today, these militant atheists who so deridingly speak of the Lord Jesus, there's a day coming they will wail. They will wail at his coming. And why? Because they know what judgment is coming upon them. Because they know their sin, their guilt before God. Their wailing is a proof of their guilt as they dread the coming of the Lord Jesus. And they shall wail. It's going to be an awful time. And then he concludes, even so, amen. John approves of all this. And it's a double affirmation. He doesn't simply say amen. He says, even so, amen. And it's not simply a mere expression of a wish that it may be so. Well, I hope and I would like this to happen. No, it's a strong affirmation. This will be so. This is going to happen. And, you know, when we read about these judgments upon the wicked, the wailing of them being judged and cast in the lake of fire, you know, it should make us praise God for his justice. It shouldn't make us be upset with the Lord and think, well, how could he do that to these people? It should make us say, even so, amen, because God is just. He's never unjust. He always does what is right. And we should, when we read of his promises, we should say amen. But when we should read of his judgments, we should say amen also. And then Christ's words of confirmation there, just run through this last verse quickly. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. And so here Christ speaks, affirming what John has declared and identifying himself. So now this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Some of your Bibles, you have a red letter version. Sometimes you'll find that in red print. This is Jesus speaking. John has said all this. And now Jesus comes in and basically says, yes, this is all correct and true. And he's the Alpha and Omega. This is like the A and Z, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is all things in time and space. They are within his bounds and under his control. You find this lines up with verse 11. So, and that is certainly Christ, because some people say, well, is verse 8, is that God the Father or God the Son? You line it up with verse 11, it's Jesus. He says the same thing there in verse 11. It's definitely Jesus there. So Jesus is the Almighty. It's another proof of his deity. And it shows that Christ is very God Almighty. So in conclusion, just to wrap up, the Lord's return will be inexpressible joy for some, but sheer terror for others. What will your response be at his coming? Will it be rejoicing? Or will it be wailing with all the kindreds of the earth? Well, unless you have been washed in his blood, it will be wailing. Have your sins been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you come to him for cleansing? Have you come admitting your sin and your guilt? You're deserving of hell, and that your only hope for justification and eternal life is through what Jesus did and thrown yourself at his mercy. Only then can you have joy at his coming and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Christ has made believers kings and priests. Kings and priests, our lives, if you're a Christian, your life ought to reflect that reality. And then I'm thinking about these words in verse 7. John understood his duty to proclaim to all people that Jesus would soon come to judge the world. He's like a herald saying, behold, he cometh. He's proclaiming to not just believers, but all people, he is coming. And that's exactly what we ought to be doing. When was the last time you told someone, behold, he cometh. He cometh. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? He is coming to judge you. Are you ready for judgment? Paul on Mars Hill, that's what he told them. He said to those men of Athens, he says, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. What's he saying? Behold, he cometh. Are you ready? Are you ready for his judgment?